So yeah, tonight we're talking about Article 4 of the New Hampshire Declaration of Faith, and the title of that is "Of the Way of Salvation." And so that is a topic that is near and dear to our heart as old-time Baptists, and you know it ought to be to everyone. To me, this is the heart and the soul. I think it was Brother Tim Binion. I heard him preach, and he was preaching about repentance. And he said, and of course, obviously, repentance and salvation go together. He said, you know, we can be wrong about a lot of things. You can get a lot of things wrong about what you believe. You can be wrong about baptism. You can be wrong about the Lord's Supper. You can be wrong about a lot of things. But if you don't get repentance right, you'll miss heaven by a mile. And I thought that that is so true. We can be wrong about a lot of things, and I'm thankful that the Lord is merciful when we're wrong. But this, the way of salvation, we have to be right about. We have to be right. And because there's no room to be wrong here. You're wrong about a lot of other things, but the way of salvation, so important. So this says, we believe that the salvation of sinners is wholly of grace through the mediatorial offices of the Son of God, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon Him our nature, yet without sin, honored the divine law by His personal obedience, and by His death made a full atonement for our sins, that having risen from the dead, He is now enthroned in heaven and uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is every way qualified to be a suitable, a compassionate, and an all-sufficient Savior. Now, there's a lot of meat in that. I think I said before, I like the way that they wrote sentences in the old days because they could pack a lot in there. And so this is what we believe about salvation. And again, it's by grace, and it centers on Jesus Christ. And I think that comes through in this article. So we're going to talk about some of the scriptures and some of the things that back this statement up. And what we believe. And again, if you've got questions or comments or discussion as we go, please just speak up. So, salvation of sinners is wholly of grace. So, Ephesians 2:5, when we were dead in sin, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And that's Ephesians 2 and 5. And of course, we know that that goes on to say in Ephesians 2 and 8 that by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, but a gift of God. And so, again, the scriptures is pretty clear about grace. And that's, you know, Paul through the whole book of Romans is talking about that. He's trying to lay grace over beside works. And really, those are two different systems. And when you break it down, when you really strip away all of the, you know, the particulars and all the fine details, there's only two ways that any religion has proposed to find favor with God. Whether they believe in one God or many gods, whether they worship Jesus or Jehovah or Allah, whatever other details are in there, when you really break it down, there's only two ways. It's either by grace or by works. Now, on the works side, there's lots of different systems, and they all have their different details of what works you have to do and how you have to do. But when you really get to the bottom of it, it's works. It's a man-centered way of salvation. I'm going to get there by my efforts, and then they just vary on what those efforts happen to be. Lay that over against what we believe, which is that it's all by grace. God does it all. And so if it's not by grace, it's by works. And then, you know, there's all the argument about which works and all these other things. And then that's what Paul tries to talk about in Romans and in other places, in Galatians, I think, as well. When he talks about, Abraham. And he says, you know, Abraham was saved by grace. He said, and not by works. He said, if it was by works, then it would have been payment, essentially. So if we are working towards salvation, if it came by works, then our salvation would be what we have earned from God. It would be payment for services rendered, essentially. But with grace, grace is unmerited favor. And Paul kind of says that, you know, you can't mix the two. There's no mixing of grace. They're opposite. If you've got one, you don't have the other. If I work for you and you pay me what you owe me based upon the terms of our contract, well, there was no grace involved there. That was just a contractual thing that happened. But if we give someone unmerited favor, well, then there was no works involved, or else it would have been payment. That's really what he talks about. And so only got two ways. It's either works or it's grace. And of course, the many Jews at that time that Paul was writing were trying to mix the two together. And there's still Christian denominations today that want to try. They say that they believe in salvation by grace, but then they want to mix some works in there somehow. It's by grace, but then you've got to do X, Y, and Z, or whatever it might be. Or those that believe you can lose your salvation, well, they believe that you get it by grace, they say, but you keep it by works. Again, the mixing of the two. And Paul talking, he says, it's either one way or the other. Can't be both. And so we believe that it's wholly of grace. Matthew 18:11, for the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, I've heard a lot of old-time Baptist preachers harp on this verse, and I don't disagree with them, but I think maybe they've gone to seed on it a little bit. I think that this verse, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. He came to that which was lost, he was talking about, I believe, was fellowship. But in the context of that verse. So he came to save that which was lost. The fellowship between man and God was lost through sin in the garden. And the Son of Man came to save that, reestablish it. But he also came to save lost sinners. So there's an application there as well. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And again, that is ties in with what we have here, that he was appointed by the Father. Jesus was appointed by the Father to this office to be. It says that he sent his Son to be the propitiation. And propitiation is sometimes translated atonement, and it means atonement, but it means more than that. It means atonement that is satisfactory in the eyes of the judge. And so the propitiation means not only that Jesus offered atonement, but it was satisfactory in the eyes of God. It did its job. And I preached, if you all remember, one of my our live stream sermons was on the mercy seat. And I talked about how that word in the New Testament, propitiation, is the same word that's used for mercy seat. Paul uses propitiation, and he uses the same word in Greek that's translated in Hebrews as mercy seat. And so Jesus is the propitiation, but God sent him. That's the whole point of what we're saying here in this article, is that by the appointment of the Father, that God determined, the Father appointed him to be the mediator and the propitiation, the atonement for our sins. 1 Corinthians 3:5-7. So then is Paul, who then is Paul, and who is Apollos, but ministers to whom ye believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planted anything, neither is he that watereth, but God that gave the increase. Again, salvation, he's talking about the increase of souls. He's talking about, you know, who did what with the word, who got people saved. And Paul says, look, I planted the seed, Apollos watered the seed, but it was God that gave the increase. It's God alone that saves. Salvation is of God alone. Acts 15:11, but we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. Again, another scripture about grace. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're looking at the Father and the Son were intimately involved in this together, and they are doing all the work. The whole focus of this way of salvation is that it's all focused on the work of Christ and the grace and the love of God, and nothing that we as man bring to the table. I shortened this. I did have John 1 all the way through 14, but you all know what that says. The important verses out of that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we skip down to the 14th verse. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He freely, Christ, who by the appointment of the Father freely took upon him our nature. The Word became flesh. He took upon himself our nature as part of the of what he had to do to provide, to be the propitiation for our sins. And then he begins talking about the mediatorial office. We talked about that, and this gets some of the scriptures that we're pulling out here don't go directly in line with the way this sentence is written, but there's a lot there in Hebrews about how that Jesus is the mediator and is the high priest. Hebrews 4:14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. And so he is able to be a mediator because he is the high priest. And that's what the key thing there is. That's what the high priest did. That's what a priest does. A priest mediates. A priest is someone that stands between you and God. And the high priest, so that's what the priesthood did in the Old Testament. And of course, the high priest was the chief of all the priests, and he stood between God and the people, specifically on that Day of Atonement once a year when he would go in to the holiest of holies and he would offer that sacrifice. He was fulfilling that role of mediator. He was standing between God and the people. And that's why in Hebrews, Paul talks about how Jesus is the great high priest. He's showing him to be that true mediator. He's truly the one that stands between us and God. That is, excuse me, as Job calls him, Job says he needs a daysman to stand between him and God. And a daysman is one who stands between, a mediator. It's an old-fashioned, way old concept of what a lawyer is one who stands between two parties. And that's what Jesus is. He's the daysman, the mediator, the one that stands between us and God. And so there's a lot of that imagery of the priesthood there. Hebrews 12:24, and to Jesus, the mediator, excuse me, of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that sprinkleth, speaketh better things than that of Abel. So again, in Hebrews, he talks about Jesus being the mediator of the new covenant. And that could also be conceived of as the administrator. The administrator, the mediator, those are not necessarily synonymous words, but those are all offices that Jesus had. A mediator is different than an administrator, but many times they can be combined into the same person, and they are combined in the person of Jesus. He mediates the new covenant, and he administers the benefits of the new covenant, that is, salvation. Philippians 2 and 6, and of course this is, again, supporting this idea that he freely took upon us, himself, our nature, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Now, this is a little hard to be understood sometimes in the King James Version. Again, I'm not saying they translated it wrong. I'm just saying that the way that it's written is a little bit opaque, maybe for us to understand. what it really means, that Greek word has a reference to grabbing something. That's where the translation of robbery, when you grab something that's not yours. So what he's really being said here is that Jesus, who being in the form of God, who being God himself, yet he did not consider being God something to hold firmly onto, but rather he let go of that and made himself of no reputation. And that phrase is sometimes translated, he emptied. The literal Greek means to empty oneself. He emptied himself of that divine glory that made him God. And so when we think of that whole sentence there, it means that Jesus, being in the form of God, having the glory and nature of God, yet he did not think it necessary to keep hold of that. He didn't hold on to that glory. Rather, he let go of it and emptied himself of the divine glory that he had and took upon himself the form of a servant. And that's really what he said. Jesus, who had the form of God, he didn't keep hold of that, but rather he let it go freely and willingly, divesting himself of that holiness. He emptied himself of that what made him outwardly God, taking on the form of, and now we say, well, I see some of you are like, you know, but he was God, and he is God, and he was God as Jesus. And that's where I come back to, I can't explain to you the Trinity. I'm not even going to try. But somehow there was a divesting of glory. How else could God be contained within this flesh? I mean, God told Moses that you can't even look upon my glory and live. The full glory of God would have caused Moses to die. How could that full glory be put into this body? And without getting into the philosophical arguments about it, Paul's not trying to make a philosophical argument here, but what he's saying is that the glory that would make God shine so bright that Moses couldn't even see him, Jesus let go of that. And he emptied himself of that glory so that he could appear and take on the form of a lowly servant like us, that you might be able to behold him. That was a great condescension of him. And so that's really what he's talking about here. Right. Well, there's some aspect of God. Again, we start talking about the persons and all those things. I don't claim to fully understand that. But somehow God was in heaven. And somehow God was Jesus, and yet Jesus prayed to God. And I've heard people that argue against the Trinity. Well, if Jesus was God, why was he praying to himself? And how could God be in heaven and be... Again, those are philosophical arguments that we could chase our tails all day, because our simple minds cannot, you know, grasp it and explain it logically. And the more we try to explain it logically, I think the more we will throw up barriers to people that are trying to nitpick, because you're never going to be able to give an answer that is scientifically pat or logically pat, because it defies our ability. Now, does that mean that God is not logical? No, it just means that He's so much greater than us that we just can't even comprehend it. And so that's where I say I believe in the Trinity because I know it to be true. I know that God is in heaven, but I know that my Savior Jesus Christ is God. He has to be, and He had to be, and I believe that, but I can't explain it. And I believe that's what Paul is trying to get hold of here, that he had the form of God, but he emptied himself of that. He didn't grasp hold of it. Again, what he's highlighting is how loving was Jesus and how much of a condescension that was, that he came down and took on the form of a servant that he might fulfill the law to provide a way for our salvation. Here again, along the same lines in Hebrews 2 and 9, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. And again, what he's talking about there is that that he was made a little lower, taking on the form of the servant man, that outwardly man is a little lower than the angels because we are contained in this body and we'll suffer death, and the angels don't ever suffer death. But on the other side of the resurrection, we'll be elevated to a position greater than the angels. So Jesus took on this form a little lower than the angels so that he might suffer death. But now he's crowned with glory and honor that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? He's talking about that necessity of Jesus taking on the form of a servant, humbling himself to take on this flesh so that he might die and so that that death could cover the sins of all men. That was necessary. And that's what he's talking about there in Hebrews. So, keep going here. Again, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For he hath made him, that's Jesus, to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we may be made the righteousness of God in him. And we could have brought out a verse from Hebrews, but again, that's a scripture that tells us that Jesus knew no sin. In Hebrews, it says that he was tempted in all points, such as we, yet without sin. And of course, that's that he freely took upon himself our nature, yet without sin. He became a man, yet he did not sin. Isaiah. So now we're going back to the Old Testament. See, this was all foreshadowed. This is all told. Yes.
Before you do that, when it says there, for he had made him to be sin, for that's sort of a play on words to a degree. He suffered the penalty of sin, but he didn't sin himself. And so he made him to be sin. Maybe he's here as sin, or he was.
Yeah, let me go read, because I think that, I have to flip there. Because I think the, a couple of the surrounding verses will give us a little more context on that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And maybe it's because I've read it in a different way. Hold on a second here. Yeah, I believe what it's talking about, it made him to be as sin. Yeah, because as we know, he did not have sin. But at that moment, and that's where we talk about him taking on the sins of the world, when he was hanging on the cross, all of those sins were put on him. And I believe that he felt the weight of them. I believe that he felt the anguish of those sins, the guilt, if you will, of all those sins were laid upon him on the cross. And I think that's what it's having allusion to, that it made him to be sin, but it is a little bit of a play on words in that he's saying that he had made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness. So again, yeah, it's showing that contrast. He made him to be sin, have all the sin, so that we might have his right. So it's that idea of the substitutionary atonement. He took all the sin so that we could take all the righteousness, even though the righteousness was his and the sin was ours. So I think that's what he's talking. Does that answer your question, Nicole? He definitely did not have any sin of his own. But I can't fully understand that either. How is it that the sin was put on him? I don't know. But I believe that he felt it. I believe that he felt all of that sin. That was part of the anguish that he was feeling on the cross. Yes, there was the physical pain, which was excruciating. Again, that word excruciating comes from crucifixion. That's where we get our word excruciating, because it having reference to how painful of a death that was. It was designed to be that way. So the physical pain, but it wasn't the physical pain as much as the spiritual pain that I believe had him, Jesus, so beside himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was that knowledge that he was going, his divine person, he had been around all this sin, he had seen it, he'd walked among men, but he had no sin on him, but he knew that at that time on the cross, he was going to have to feel, whatever that means, I don't know, but he had to feel the weight of that sin and the turning away of the Father from him because that sin was on him. And so he was made that so that we could then be made righteous. So back in Isaiah, again, this was foretold. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He's talking about Jesus, the coming. Now, they didn't know Jesus, but they knew the Messiah. For the Messiah's righteousness' sake, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. All the way back, that's why Jesus told those Pharisees, he said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. All the way back, Isaiah said that he is going to magnify the law and make it honorable. And he does that by fulfilling the law. And that's what we have here in the end of that second line. Yet without sin, he honored the divine law by his personal obedience. That's how he honored the law of God. That's how he made it, elevated it. By himself keeping it. God put himself under the law. He said, the law is so good and so divine that I myself will voluntarily put myself under the law. That elevates it. I heard a preacher, I forget who, and I think he was relating a story. So I can't remember the particular genesis of this, where this story came from. The story was about a king that outlawed adultery in his kingdom. And he said the penalty for adultery will be the loss of both eyes. Well, lo and behold, the first person in the kingdom caught in adultery was his own son. And so what is the king to do? What is the king to do? So in order to magnify the law, he can't let his son off, or it diminishes the law. So what does the king do? He puts out one of his son's eyes, and he puts out one of his own eyes, thereby magnifying the law. The law required two eyes. He gave to the law two eyes. But he took upon himself, the king took upon himself some of the burden, not because he deserved it, but in order to both show mercy to his son, whom he loved, and to magnify the law in the eyes of the people. And I see that as not a parallel, but kind of a way of thinking about what God did. Say, well, why would God send his own son? Why would God himself subject himself to what he did, what he subjected himself to in order to save us? To magnify the law. Because his love, he wanted to show love to us. Just like that king would want to show love to his son, but he couldn't ignore the law, or the law would become as nothing. But to magnify the law, what he did in effect made the law even magnified even more than if he would have just put out both of his son's eyes. People were like, yeah, he's really serious. But by putting out one eye and sacrificing one of his own, it shows not only that the king loves the law, but he's a loving king. And so is God. And so that's what Jesus did. By his voluntary submission and obedience to the law, he shows and how good that it is and magnifies it. Also showing at the same time his love for us who have violated the law. Again, Galatians 4:4-5, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, made of a woman under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Again, there's so many examples throughout Scripture of the necessity that Jesus took on the form of a man, and that he put himself under the law, and that he fulfilled the law. And that's where we hone in here, where it says that he honored the divine law by his personal obedience, and by his death made a full atonement for our sins. How did he make a full atonement for our sins? Again, we go back to Isaiah. Isaiah probably paints the picture better than anybody, definitely better than any in the Old Testament, any others. Isaiah 53, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried away our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. I like that phrase, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. That the picture there is of a father chastising a son in order for them to be peace. So a son, a child, has violated the law. They have there's a requirement for punishment. Spare the rod, spoil the child. There's a requirement for punishment. Lashes across the back, or a little lower, for there to be peace now in the family. That's what it's. There was chastisement necessary for us to be at peace with God. He suffered it. He suffered the chastisement that brought peace for us. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. That's what Isaiah is saying. With his stripes, we are healed. Our sin is healed by the stripes that he took. So his death, those stripes are the stripes of death that he took for our atonement. That's what Isaiah is talking about. That is what provided the ability for our atonement. The way that God can show grace to us is because Jesus paid that penalty. His death made a full atonement for our sins. Matthew, Jesus says of himself, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and that word means to serve, and to give his life a ransom or a payment for many. He gave his life for ours. Romans 4:25, who was delivered, he's talking about his death, he was delivered for our offenses. He died because of our offenses and was raised again for our justification by his rising. And again, I've tried to preach that. It's both are necessary. The death is his suffering for our sins. It's the substitutionary death for us. But his resurrection is necessary because it is proof positive that God accepted his sacrifice, accepted his atonement for us, and it's the first fruits of our own resurrection before God. And so his death made a full atonement for our sin. Get some more scriptures. I will skip those ones. I like 1 Corinthians in chapter 15. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And again, here in Hebrews in the 9th chapter. And here he's talking about that full, this is him trying to talk about that full atonement. His death made a full atonement for our sins. If the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh. He's talking about that Old Testament law, those old sacrifices. The ashes of a heifer, he was talking about, you can go back into, I believe it's the 19th chapter of Leviticus that talks about the water of separation that's made with a red heifer and hyssop and scarlet thread. And that water was used for something specific ceremonially regarding sin and uncleanness. Said, but if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And you got to follow the argument that he's making. He's talking to Jews and he's saying, listen, you believe that those ashes of that heifer, that water of separation, and the blood of bulls and goats, you believe that that sanctified your flesh. It cleans your flesh and it made God pass over your sins. He said, if that could do that in God's eyes, how much more can the precious blood of Jesus Christ purge your conscience? Not just your flesh of sin, but your very conscience of sin. It can cleanse you from the inside. He's making the argument that the atonement provided by Jesus is a full atonement. It cleanses not only the outside, but the inside, because it's the very blood of God Himself. Having risen from the dead, He's now enthroned in heaven, uniting in His wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. Hebrews 8 and 1 is probably the best example there. It says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. And we could have maybe talked about Philippians, where it says that he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And now God has risen him up above angels and principalities. And I butchered that's not a quote, but that's the gist of what he says there, that God has raised him up. And so even now he sits at the right hand of God, is what the Scriptures tell us. He's now enthroned in heaven and uniting in his wonderful person the tenderest sympathies with divine perfections. He is in every way qualified to be a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. Again, Hebrews tells us in the second chapter, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor them that are tempted. Again, part of that, the necessity of him being a mediator is that he understands man. He understands that we have been tempted. He's been tempted just as we have, yet without sin. That's part of being that, you know, if you were going to have a mediator, you would want one that could know where you're coming from, right? You got this judge up here, or you got another party that you have a dispute with. You want somebody that's going to mediate that understands where you're coming from. Well, the other party wants the same thing. So how do you find that mediator? You know, that both parties agree, yeah, I believe this is a fair and impartial mediator who can understand the concerns of both sides of the problem. Well, he's God. He understands the glory of God. He's there from the beginning. He's without sin, righteous, hates sin, just as God. He is God. But yet being also a man, having taken on the form of man, he walked in this earth. He felt the temptations of this flesh. He felt the weaknesses of this flesh. He was tired. He was cold. He was hungry. He was, sad when relatives died, and all those different things that we experience, he experienced too. So he can understand our part. So he's the only perfect and all-sufficient mediator, because he understands God's part, being God, and he understands our part, and he can mediate, being the all-sufficient. So that makes him a suitable, compassionate, and all-sufficient Savior. And I finished up with Hebrews 7 and 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And that's, I think, when I copied that out of, I think I had that on that's the ESV version, I think, not the King James version. I apologize when I got that out of my, what's that? Oh, do I have the same place? Yeah, I do, don't I? Yeah, so I got it in the King James version up there. Wherefore, he is able to save to them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. But I like that phrase, save to the uttermost. I mean, that's really what we're saying here when we say that he is suitable, compassionate, all sufficient. He saves to the uttermost, to as far as you can understand it. He is able to save. He saves. He's the all sufficient Savior because of who he is and what he has done. Because he is God, and because he did submit himself to the law, and he did obey God even unto death. And so, got a few questions down there. We probably touched on some of those, but so I will touch on this, and you all know, and I've probably talked about it before as well. If salvation is wholly of grace, why does James say, "Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only"? Is that do we have a problem between Paul and James here? What is James talking about? I think absolutely. Who's he and who's he talking about being justified to here? James, when he says that see how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Well, he's talking about Abraham, but in general, right? There's our justification before God stands by grace, but how do we show people that we are who we say we are, right? They can't see our hearts. They don't know what's happened between us and God. James is saying that, just as Brother Jeanette had said, there is works that happen consequent to salvation, not in order to get salvation. But so works don't produce salvation, but salvation does produce works. And James was preaching, trying to teach some people that were taking the opposite problem. They were saying, well, I believe in God, and so I just live any old way I want because I have faith, I believe. And James is saying, listen, the angel, the the devils believe and tremble. You know, you say that you believe in one God, you do well. The devils believe and tremble. He said that's not enough. And he even says that faith without works is dead. And I've heard that explained a lot of different ways, but I think he meant exactly what he said. I believe he was, as we would say, calling a spade a spade. He said, if you say that you've got faith, and there's not one shred of evidence of it in your life, I just don't believe you. I don't believe you're saved. And I think that's fair. That's fair. If somebody says, well, I believe in God, and you can tell the greatest tear-jerking story about how that this thing happened to you when you were 12 years old, but if you've lived like the devil the whole rest of your life, I've got to doubt it. I've got to doubt it, because where is the evidence? Now, if you're justified before God, that's between you and God. I can't change that. My opinion doesn't really matter. But James is talking about being justified before men. How do men know that you are who you say you are? How do we recognize one another? Yes, the Spirit bears witness, but it ain't going to bear witness with somebody that's out there living like the devil. You know, they can say, well, yeah, I was saved, and maybe they were. I understand being a backslider, but James is saying that the works that he's talking about are the result of salvation. And the justification he's talking about is not justified before God. He's talking about being justified in the eyes of men, being your life lining up with your testimony is what he's talking about. So you've got to have both. Works not to secure salvation, but salvation should produce the works. And that's why I like Ephesians 2 and 10, where he says, by grace are you saved by faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a work of God, lest any man should not of works, lest any man should boast. And then he goes on, and I ought to be able to quote it because I like it so much, but he says then that for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, wherein he hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And I think that was a pretty good quote. Close. But that's what he said, that he has ordained us to walk in good works from the beginning. That's why he saved us, that we might be able to live a life of good works, of righteousness. The righteousness won't produce salvation, but salvation should produce some righteousness in life. So that's the difference of what they're talking about there. All right, I'll finish up right on time. Anybody have any comments or questions? That's right. That's right.
But when I got saved, I believed something happened. And then somebody told me, the devil was going to tell me I wasn't. And then that just got wrong. And then Stella told me, so I don't know how it went. And I thought back, and God showed me why I got saved.
Mm-hmm.
How I got saved. And it was really strange. And I was saying, it was on Sunday. And that Monday, I thought, that was my sobriety day. Drink.
Yep.
Wow. I said, because I would have forgot what day it was or what the date was, because I'm very, I've got a very short memory. And I just realized that, wow, that was the same day. But I was like, well, I have to believe that. I have to live what the Bible says, believe it. And that's what I'm doing today.
Amen.
And
amen.
I feel peace. I get very excited when I feel like anxiety, and my daughter does too. Now Ryan, probably he's got a lot of whole family. He runs in the family, but Kathy sent me something on my phone. Said about praying. Pray when you get excited.
Mm-hmm.
Anxiety is something God sends you time to pray. And so we was going to the bank, and I was very excited in myself. And a thought came to me, says, just pray. And I started praying. I'll pray for the service tonight with you and the kids. And all of a sudden, and then I forgot. And all of a sudden, I'm like, what went away? And I was telling Kathy, I said, it worked. She said, what worked? I said, that what you sent me.
tell her everything and what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
I expect her to read my mind. I said, remember that thing you told me about praying about anxiety? I said,
it does. It does. And the Lord brings those things to our mind that we need to have. You mentioned prison. I will say this, that and I have seen this, and God has brought this to my understanding a little bit in being able to work in prison ministry and see some of those guys. That, you know, there's a lot of, you know, I think false confessions and false, you know, things that happen in prison. But the other thing that we have to realize is that, and I guess God showed me this, that I talked about maybe Sunday and before how that, you know, Paul talked about, had to preach and teach against fornication over and over again, because these Greeks had come out of a culture where that just wasn't anything. Sexual immorality wasn't considered bad at all in their culture. Then I got to think, God kind of put it on my mind. Well, why did Paul have to keep teaching them that? Because they didn't know. They got saved not even knowing that those things were sins. Now, they had to repent of the sins that they knew they had committed. And we all have sins that we know we've committed. But they didn't even know that sexual immorality was a sin. They probably didn't even feel any guilt of it, and they managed to get saved anyway. But then God began sending people to begin teaching them. Now, a Jew that got saved, they would have known from, because they were raised, they see, they knew. And what I learned interacting with some of those men in prison, I've been around a lot of rough people in my life, but God really just highlighted it to me as I saw these men hear some of their testimonies that seem like there's sure something in it, but yet they seem to be struggling with the basest of sins, you know, over and over. But then what it really highlighted for me was how God's trying to teach them some things, the ones that are really getting saved, but they've been raised in the worst kind of environments, never having been taught what's right and what's wrong, maybe never even have seen an example in their life of somebody that wasn't a criminal, drug user, whatever. Like, that's the only thing that they ever knew. Never even met anybody, maybe, in their life that, you know, walk the straight and narrow, as you might say. And then, they might hear the gospel and maybe they get saved, but they still got to learn a lot of things. Like, what does it actually look like to live right? Whereas we kind of already know that, you know, so it gave me some perspective of there's got to be works involved. There's got to be some righteousness, but where we might expect a person that's been raised in very difficult circumstances like that to get saved, they just don't know. They don't know what they don't know. And it's going to be a process for them to learn. And if they've already, you know, had years of drug abuse and things, that does things to your mind, right? It gets you to the point. That's something that they're going to struggle with maybe their whole life because of the thing. So I guess what I'm saying is while this is true, we have to look for those fruits of righteousness in people's lives. We have to also understand that not everybody knows and was taught the things that we taught. And God doesn't just, you know, when you get saved, you just don't get all that information zapped into your head, right? We're still a product of how we were raised. And there's things that they just don't know. Like, what's it even look like to live a crime-free middle-class life, right? A lot of them have just never seen that. They've never seen what that looks like. And so here they are trying to learn and things, but and then they're in a prison setting, and you know, you're not going to really learn a lot about that there. So it's just different. I guess it just opened up my mind for a little more compassion in some of those things that not everybody has the benefit. And what it highlighted me was God's mercy. Was God's mercy that God doesn't hold you accountable for the things that you don't know. Those Corinthians that got saved, they got saved not even knowing that fornication was a sin. Now, it was, but they didn't know it. God didn't have to know that before they got saved. All God required of them, and that He's ever required of a sinner, is that which you know that you've done wrong, you got to repent of that. There's a whole lot that we've all done wrong, probably than we'll ever know. But He requires us to repent of the things that we know we've done wrong. And those Corinthians, and some of them, they got saved not even knowing that fornication was a sin. So they never even repented of it. But then they learned. Then God began showing them. And then He began teaching them. Now that I've saved you, let me send you somebody to start teaching you what righteousness is. And that's what Paul was doing and others trying to say. Now, I know you all used to live like this, and you thought it was all right, but let me tell you it's not, and let me show you why. And then the Holy Spirit begins to do its work, and it witnesses that, yeah, that's true. That's true. I never thought of that. I didn't know that. Yeah, that's right, God. Oh, the mercy of God. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that even somebody that hasn't been raised maybe with the benefits that you and I have been raised with, God doesn't hold that against him. But his standard is always to repent of sin. And every one of us knows that we've sinned. Something that's what Paul was saying. I know I'm getting off track here a little bit, but it's so important. He talks about in the first chapter of Romans how I had it on the tip of my tongue, maybe it's not in the first chapter, but it's in Romans. He talks about that the heathen, the Gentile, lives without the law, either in their conscience, either accusing or excusing them. And the whole point he was making was that take some heathen culture that's got so completely different standards of right and wrong than you and I do. But yet they have some standards of right and wrong within their community. And he said people violate that, right? None of us, even if we set up our own laws over here, think some heathen community, they've got some different set of laws from God's laws, and they draw the circle over here, every person will violate even what they believe to be right. Is that, you see what I'm saying? Even if their right doesn't line up with God's, whatever they've been told and they believe to be right and wrong, our sin is such that we'll violate that. And that's what Paul's saying. So God is then going to hold you responsible for that. Because every one of us acts contrary to our conscience, regardless of whether our conscience is lined up with God or not. And so that's where you have to repent to get saved, is that which you already know you're guilty of. Not the things you don't know. You know, every one of us, like I said, we got saved being guilty of things we weren't aware that we had done. So how could we even repent of it? Because we didn't even know we'd done it. We didn't even know it was a sin. But the things that we did know were sin, we had to repent of that. And so it is with the heathen and the person that's been raised different than us. God's not making them repent of things that they didn't even know were sins. But they've got things in their heart they know they've done wrong, and that's what they have to repent of. And then if they get saved, then God will begin sending people, finding ways to teach them and bring them along that path of righteousness. All right, I went far enough down that rabbit hole. All right, anybody else got anything?
I enjoyed the lesson, and somewhere in the lesson, you magnify Christ all the time. And so this song came to me, and I want to sing one verse of this song, 119 in the church hymn. Jesus.